I would assume this morning that many of you have experienced the relational dynamic of knowing a sense of identity with, a bonding with, an affinity for a certain group of people with whom you have lived through or struggled through hard times. Perhaps for a few here this morning, it was in the context of the military. Those with whom you were in boot camp. Those in a unit to which you were assigned. You trained together, you served together, and you suffered together. And arising from that, there may well be a sense that those who were with me, in a way they understand me. I can relate to them. I can communicate with and open up to them because of our common experiences, those experiences having produced a sense again of identification with, a sense of confidence that growing from the shared experiences, the things we went through together, they understand me. Now, this relational dynamic, I would suppose, may arise from those in the same vocation. You have worked together, you have known the particular pressures and demands of a given career, and there is a dimension of life that having shared together has brought you into an identification with such people. In certain areas of your life, they understand you and you them. Perhaps this could arise, and Aurora, I had this in my notes before our pastoral visit Thursday night. Maybe this could arise from a group of homeschooling mothers. Mothers who day by day undergo the same grind, the same demanding routine. They know the same weariness. And those homeschooling mothers, because of what they share commonly, There is a degree of understanding among them. It may arise among those who have competed together. They have known the same pressures, the same heat, the same sweat, the same injuries, the same fear, the same punishments. And thus, when one of those from my past wrote me recently and said, "You are a certified maniac," I could take that as a kind of compliment because there was a background to that. It may arise, and I believe it has arisen, among those in a church. Those, like some here, who have struggled together and sacrificed together and persevered together, who have strove together to cultivate and sustain a church, who have invested of their lives to see a church of Jesus Christ established in this place. The point is common shared experiences, especially difficult ones, seem to produce a degree of solidarity with one's fellows, a tie of understanding with them, a sense that he or she understands me, I can go to that one, communicate with that one, and he or she will understand. Now, if you understand what I have described, would you at least nod? I mean, is that common experience? I ask you this morning to endeavor to think in such a way. To endeavor to think in such ways as we return to Hebrews chapter 2 and the text that is now before us. The captain of our salvation, as we considered last week in verse 10, was schooled by sufferings. He was perfected, trained, brought to maturity as the Son of Man and our High Priest by sufferings, by human weariness, by hunger, by thirst, by pain, by the sorrow of a friend dying in connection with that death, Jesus wept. He knew the pain of being betrayed. He knew the pain of his friends deserting him in the hour of greatest need. They walked out on him. He knew the pain of being misunderstood by his family in the flesh. They thought he was out of his mind. And consummately, he was perfected in the sufferings of death. And in his case, a brutal, violent death by which he has really experientially identified with his people. We can say because of such, he does understand. He can relate. He sympathizes. He offers help. He is not a remote, far away, and long ago Savior. He is not detached and unmoved. In the language of one of our brothers, he has been there, done that. Jesus, made like his brethren in all things, verse 17 of our passage, the one who learned obedience from the things he suffered, has entered into our humanity, has entered in especially into our sorrows and trials, has lived our pains and sufferings even to death. And as the deepest sympathy comes from one who has gone through what has broken your heart, Jesus is a high priest who can and does sympathize with our weaknesses. Now, last Lord's Day, the exposition focused upon Hebrews 2:10, and there were two questions that guided the exposition. Looking at the text, why the assertion, it was fitting for him? We answered that, I trust. The second question was, what was fitting for him? And I simply read the text of last week. Again, in the paraphrase of Stuart Olliott, and this will be our review. Olliott paraphrases, looking at Hebrews 2:10, not only so, but the work that Jesus accomplished on the cross was an act worthy of God. It is for God that all things exist and by whom they exist. He is behind every single event that happens. His eternal purpose is that many members of the human race should become his sons and that he should bring them safely to glory. He has chosen to bring this about by means of a file leader. Now, that's a new designation, new in view of what has been set out here for the author of their salvation or the captain of their salvation. What is a file leader? Well, again, it is a military term. A file leader was the soldier at the front of a file, a single file, I suppose, of men. Men in his rear. The file leader was that one who led those men and covered those men. He made a way for those men by going first. Again, Olliott. He is chosen to bring this about, that is, bringing many sons to glory, by means of a file leader, that is, by someone who walks the path in front of others and shows them the way, that is, the way to salvation. The file leader is Jesus. Now, here's our third question that we will consider this morning. The third question that occupies verses 11 through 13 is this. What truth supports this fitness? That is, the fitness of perfecting, of equipping, of qualifying through suffering Jesus, the author of their salvation. That supporting truth, in summary, is his union with, his association with, his identification and solidarity with, his community of nature and experience with his people. This required his entry upon, his experience of suffering, because they suffer. Remember what Isaiah wrote of our Savior. He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That is because he was truly human. And the way he was going to trod, opening up a way of salvation, involved grief and suffering. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. If he was to be one of us, our high priest, If he was to be the Son of Man with a full and true humanity, he must know what sorrow, adversity, and primarily death are like. It is this lived, this felt, this experienced solidarity with many sons that underscores the fitness of the promised Messiah being humbled unto suffering. And this fitness is developed in the text that I now read, verses 11 to 13. Follow in your Bibles, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one. Now the NAS has in italics, Father. That is not there in the original. I'll speak to that in a few minutes. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. And now what follows are three Old Testament quotations from the Septuagint that in summary convey the fraternal relation of Jesus with his people. Saying, verse 12, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing thy praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I am the children whom God has given me. In a sense, we can summarize what has just been read with this statement. We are his family. He owns us as his brethren and his children, because he has entered into our lives. We begin now the work of exposition at verse 11. Verse 11 begins with a conjunction translated for that most frequently introduces a reason for something, a supporting explanation for something. And that reason to be introduced has to do with a common origin, which leads to Jesus calling us brethren. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified. Now briefly, sanctification is the language of setting apart, of consecrating, of making holy and distinct a people for God's own possession. In the New Testament, sanctification is set out as definitive, that is, it occurs radically at the threshold of conversion as the reigning power of sin is broken. It is also represented as progressive, as the believer wars against remaining sin, seeking to mortify it, and puts on Christ-like virtue. And further in the New Testament, it is presented as perfected. Perhaps here in Hebrews 2:11, as elsewhere in Hebrews, we should view sanctification not in one aspect or the other, but rather in its entirety, its full extent, from regeneration to glorification, he who sanctifies. Who is that? Well, plainly, it is Jesus, the author of salvation. Later in Hebrews, in chapter 10, we'll read this. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And in that chapter at verse 14, for by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And in Hebrews 13, 12, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. It is plain that sanctification is causally connected to the once and for all priestly offering of Christ on the cross, an offering which cleanses, which enacts the new covenant, one of its twin blessings being the law of God written on the heart, that is sanctification. The cross is catalyst for the sending of the Holy Spirit, and it is sanctification in summary that brings one into the presence of God. But the point here is, he who sanctifies is Jesus. Those who are sanctified are the many sons of verse 10 being brought to glory. Those for whom, verse 9, Jesus has tasted death. In the language of another, those whose trials he endured, for whose sins he made atonement, that they might follow him to glory on the path of salvation which he himself cut. They are those who consequently, in the language of chapter 12, verse 14, will pursue the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. They are being sanctified, and with all of their renewed powers and with the means God has given, they will hunt down and chase down that same sanctification. Now our text, verse 11, both he who sanctifies, Jesus, and those who are sanctified, many sons, and literally it reads, are all of one. Now the NAS translates, are all from, and italicized, one Father. That is an interpretation, not a translation. The NIV, both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of, and another interpretation, not a translation, are of the same family. J.B. Phillips share a common humanity. Again, an interpretation, not a translation. The New English reads, are all of one stock. The ESV, all have one source. Now, those translations serve to raise a question. And the question is a question, really, of interpretation, not translation. The question is, interpretively, to what does the pronoun one refer? Jesus, he who sanctifies, and the many sons who are sanctified are all, literally, out of one. To what does one refer? Now here is a bit of explanation, trying to chase down the answer. The gender of the pronoun has an ending that can view the gender as masculine or neuter. If taken as a masculine pronoun, then to whom does the one likely refer? It refers, as the NAS translators indicate in their thinking, to God. Now, there are some other possible answers if it's masculine, but I'm not going to go there. If the pronoun is masculine, then the one is God the Father. The one perfecting the Son through sufferings, going back to verse 10. And those Jesus as the Son and Jesus as the Son of Man and His people are understood then as having their common source in God the Father. Now, that is surely a defensible view. And that is consistent with the analogy of Scripture. They are of one God. But if one is taken as neuter, then the question is, to what does one refer? The answer is this, and the answer that I believe is quite in line with the train of thought. And that's where we need to get connected with what has been the train of thought since verse 5. If one is taken, if the pronoun one is viewed as neuter, then the reference is likely to have some of these paraphrases interpret one humanity or one common descent. That is a reference to human nature shared by Jesus and the people of God. They are out of one nature. The primary point of the passage has been, again, in the language of another, Jesus' participation in the experience of being human, unquote. It is this one humanity that it seems to me in the train of thought, that is what is binding us with our high priest. Later in verse 14, since then the children share in flesh and blood, he likewise also partook of the same. That train of thought continues. To me, this is the preferred understanding because it seems so consistent with the train of thought. The sanctifier and the sanctified are of one common humanity. He is the Son of Man. They are sons. But however understood, and really either view is defensible, however understood, all from one, from God the Father, or from a common humanity, here's the point, and there's no ambiguity here. The point is, they come from a common origin, a common source, and because of that, Jesus is unembarrassed about owning those for whom He has opened up a way of salvation. He is not ashamed to own them as His brothers. For what reason? Follow verse 11. The reason they are all from one, however you interpret the one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them literally brothers. Now in the New Testament, Jesus' immediate earthly family are referred to in a secondary, lesser, subordinate way as brothers. I read from Mark 12 at verse 46. While he was still speaking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. And someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. But our Lord is going to respond by identifying brothers who are superior to any blood brother. He's going to identify brothers who have a brotherly relation with him that transcends any blood kin. But he answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother? And who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. Jesus is not ashamed, not disgraced, not regretful, not humiliated, not embarrassed, to call many sons being brought to glory, to cause those in the line of march following him on the narrow way that leads to life. He is not ashamed to call his disciples, those who hear and respond to the word of God, brothers, kinsmen, related by common ties. Later in this letter, in Hebrews 11 verse 16, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Notwithstanding our weaknesses, notwithstanding our slowness, our dullness, our backsliding, our remaining sins, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. In John 20 at verse 17, go to my brethren and say to them, and your and as I ascend to my Father and my God and your God. In Matthew 28:10, you go take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they shall see me. In the train of thought, it is this gracious willingness to call the likes of me a brother. This train of willingness to call us brethren that demonstrates his identification with many sons and thus the fitness of the elder brother to be perfected through sufferings. Because the brothers suffer too. And the brothers are going to die too. Brethren, a couple of observations before moving forward. The first is this. the primary, the supreme, the time-transcending relation is in life is not with your blood kin. It's with fellow disciples. And the church of the elder brother consists of those kinds of brothers. Brothers of Christ and one another by union with Christ. I say it because it is a contemporary issue. This church is most decidedly not a family of families. We are a family of brothers, made brothers because of our elder brother whose life we share. And thus, secondly, let us live worthy of this gracious status and relation. Brethren to Christ. Not misrepresenting our elder brother by our ways. Not casting reproach upon the elder brother who is identified with me. And further, let us not disgrace and scandalize our fellow brothers in this membership by falling in with the world and falling away. And breaking the hearts of those who are truly and transcendingly are our brothers. I would say in most healthy families, you would want to live in a way that others would think well of your family. Let's apply that to this family. To live so as to give others reason to think well of our family, to be credible witnesses to the character, the nature, and the ways of this family. And further, before moving on, Jesus said this in Mark 8, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels." The way we live is the way of the moral coward. The one who will not identify with Christ and stand with Christ and stand with his gospel and stand with his cause. What are we proving? We are proving we are illegitimate and counterfeit brothers. And in that case, he will be ashamed of us. Now, returning to Hebrews 2, what follows are three Old Testament quotations which further set forth Jesus' solidarity with his brothers. The first is from Psalm 22, the opening words of which were spoken by Jesus on the cross, quoting from Matthew 27:46, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" In Psalm 22, verses 7 and 8, what is described reflects the taunting and the ridicule of our Savior as narrated in Matthew 27, verse 43. What is described in Psalm 22, verses 16 to 18? The piercing of the hands and the feet is descriptive of our Lord's wounds. And with regard to the casting of lots for His garments, I read in John 19 at verse 24. They said therefore to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to decide whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, they divided my outer garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Quoting there from Psalm 22, verse 18. Now it is plain in Hebrews 2 that the anonymous author to the Hebrews sees Psalm 22 speaking of the crucifixion of Jesus. And he sees Jesus as the speaker. And after the description of his sufferings, at verse 22, the psalm takes a turn, and we sang of that this morning. At verse 22 of Psalm 22, the psalmist begins to express praise and joy and victory in consequence of deliverance, of his Father hearing him. And it's in that section of Psalm 22 that we have our quotation here in Hebrews 2 at verse 12. Follow the text saying, "I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation I will sing thy praise." The quotation being from verse 22 of Psalm 22. "I will proclaim thy name to my brethren." God's name, not simply a phonetic device, but rather God's person, God's works, God's attributes, God's grace and salvation. And the thrust of the statement likely is this: to my brethren, emphasizing the familial relationship, the brotherly relation between Jesus and his people. And where will he do this? Not remotely, not distantly, but follow the text, in the midst of the congregation, literally in the midst of the church, is how it reads. The emphasis being again from the language "in the midst of," that he is one of us. He is one of us, even in our small, obscure, gathered assembly. If we are a church, he is in our midst. And by his Spirit and his Word, his truth is proclaimed. And if those are not realities, we ought to close the place up and go to the house and stop wasting time. "I will proclaim thy name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing thy praise." The next Old Testament quotation is from Isaiah 8. And again, I will put my trust in Him. Now a little background on Isaiah 8. Chapter 8 of Isaiah consists of warnings to Judah against allying herself with Assyria. And further, consists of appeals that instead of doing that, trust in the Lord. From 735 to 732 BC, Judah was being threatened by a coalition of Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel. Isaiah had been sent to encourage King Ahaz of Judah. He refused to trust in the Lord. He turned to Assyria for his hope of deliverance. Ahaz chose a ruinous, costly course. And in consequence of that, God would summon both the Assyrians and the Egyptians to chastise Judah. In the language of Isaiah 7 at verse 20, the Lord will shave with a razor, signifying the humiliation that Judah is going to go through. As chapter 8 opens, there are dark clouds on Judah's horizon. Verse 4 of chapter 8 prophesies the defeat of Judah's original enemies, Syria and Israel, a defeat by Assyria. In verses 5 to 8, a devastating destruction of Judah is described. Isaiah prophesies that the nations are God's instruments to chastise Judah, and when He is finished using them, there will be a remnant left. For God is with us, he said. As the people were choosing the way of unbelief, the way of carnal reliance, the way of rejecting Isaiah, the way of crying conspiracy, don't listen to Isaiah. He is a conspirator with the Syrians and the northern kingdom. In that context, Isaiah prophesied the following. For thus the Lord spoke to me with mighty power, and instructed me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, you are not to say, it is a conspiracy, in regard to all this people call a conspiracy. And you are not to fear what they fear, or be in dread of it. It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy. He shall be your fear. He shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary. But to both the houses of Israel, and now the first messianic note, a stone to strike, and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many will fall over them. Then they will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught. Bind up the testimony. That is Isaiah's testimony. Seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will even look eagerly for him. And it is those words translated from the Septuagint, I will put my trust in him. Now here's the connection. The connection seems to be, again in the flow of thought, and the connection seems to be in terms of the theme of Psalm 22, the connection with Isaiah 8 seems to be this, that as the rejected prophet put his trust in the Lord, as everyone's turning their back upon him, so did Christ, the Christ of Psalm 22. The suffering rejected one of Psalm 22 is ultimately the suffering and rejected one in Isaiah 8. Isaiah 8:17, quoted here in Hebrews 2, is viewed messianically as an expression of Jesus' trust in His Father, analogous to the trust that Isaiah had in the 8th century B.C. In the language of another, the thought may be that just as Isaiah had to trust God to see him through, so it was with Jesus. And I would extend that thought, so it is with all the brothers of Jesus. We have to do as our elder brother did. Looking further in Hebrews 2 at verse 13, and again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. There's a connection between the I, ultimately the Messiah, and the children. Now, in the case of Isaiah, Isaiah's name meant Yahweh is salvation. Isaiah's first child, first son, his name translates remnant will return. Isaiah's second son translates swift is the booty, speedy is the prey. Now in Isaiah 8 at verse 18, it reads this way. Behold, I and the children whom God has given me, that's the portion quoted by the writer to the Hebrews, are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. Here's the sense. Though the message of Isaiah was rejected, yet, he, Isaiah, and his two sons were abiding witnesses to the Lord and to the Lord's Word. In Isaiah's case, to what the prophet had prophesied would come to pass upon Judah. Isaiah stood, the testimony has been sealed, put away. His very existence stood as a testimony to God's truth. Same was the case with his two sons. So it is with Christ and his children or brothers. Christ and his children, his brothers, are witnesses to his crucified, exalted person and his gospel as we live in a world of unbelief. We represent our Savior. We represent his gospel. Our very existence, our lives transformed by the grace of that gospel are testimonies like Isaiah's sons were to the authenticity and the verity of the Lord's Word. The whole passage from verses 11 through 13, the whole passage speaks in summary to Jesus' identification with His people. Note back on some of the language, all from one. He is not ashamed to call them brethren. I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I and the children whom God has given me, in view of their sufferings in a fallen world, sufferings being their portion, here's the undergirding and the main channel of thought. it was fitting for the elder brother to suffer also. And in his case, to suffer ultimately vicariously in an atoning death. Oneness with Christ. Fraternal union between Jesus and many sons. Brought into the family of God. God is our Father. Jesus our brother. We are His brethren. They suffer. He has entered into our sufferings. As the train of thought is going to continue, thus, his brothers, his children, can go to him in confidence because he has been there and done that. In confidence of his sympathy, of his understanding, of his willingness and ability to help, of his help to carry on, to persevere, and to press on. I asked the kids in the Sunday school hour, what comes to mind when you think of an older brother? And Jesus is our elder brother. He is the eternally begotten Son. He is the Son of Man. What do you think about when you think about an older brother? Well, in a healthy family, you would think about the older brother being the leader of his siblings. You think of an older brother being experienced and wise, one in whom the younger can confide in, seek counsel from, seek help from. As one of the kids in the Sunday school answered, a protector. Older brother is a protector of the younger. The older brother is an example for the younger. Jesus is our older brother. In all of those ways. He is our older brother who assumed everything, as one writes, that was essentially human. I remind you, sin was not essentially human. He assumed everything that was essentially human without relinquishing anything that was essentially divine. He is our older brother who took on flesh at Bethlehem and is now crowned with glory and honor as a true man. The elder brother of his brethren to whom we can go in confidence. He's lived it. He's experienced it. He feels for his people. He sympathizes for his people because he has been there in his true and full humanity. May we know a greater intimacy and depth of communion with our older brother. Let us pray. Father, may we thus draw near in confidence. being instructed by the Scripture that on the throne of grace, is one not ashamed to call us brother. One who has suffered and struggled and sorrowed, who has proven a full solidarity with his brethren and children. Father, again, I pray that the Holy Spirit would take these truths and banish from our minds an uninvolved, unfeeling, remote Savior. And set upon the throne of grace a Savior who is the elder brother of his people. May we go to that throne daily, regularly, to pour out our hearts in confidence and to seek help. And I pray in the name of that one who, notwithstanding the vast differences in character, in knowledge, in strength between himself and us, is not ashamed to call us brothers. Amen.